lopsided tonight. We've got everybody on the left. Just a little bitty, bitty, bitty on the right. A little bitty, bitty, bitty. I know you sat up front.
I don't smell, I promise.
Well, maybe I do, actually. It's at the end of the day. I take that back. How that I'm going to say, I say it every single time, but can we just move up a little bit? Just a little bit? Like, wait, here, this is what I know. Can we, like, right here, get a little bit closer? If you guys move, you might, everybody else might follow. Seriously, I do love that, though. I really like it whenever we're really close, because there's just something about, like, being able to worship and just hear each other, just lifting up praise to the Lord. It's just a sweet thing. I was going through the day today, and everything was like this. You know when you have those days where it's, like, going so fast, you're just like, you've got to be kidding. Where am I? And you know what was so amazing? The whole time, I'm not kidding you, it was like utter like chaos. And I could sense the Spirit saying, He's on the throne. He hasn't moved. He's not confused. He's not surprised. He's on the throne. Someday, we will see Him face to face. He's on the throne. So right now in your heart, whatever's gone on in your day, be encouraged. He is on the throne. So why don't we stand together? And as the Lord leads, if you want to stand, sit, kneel, just go ahead and do that. Let's worship the Lord. Let the praises of the King rise among us. That we might have true intimacy with you. Hearts, we lift our eyes, to take our eyes off our circumstances, and we choose to see you, Jesus. You are worthy of all praise.
Well, I share with Denise the frustration that she shared with you a couple of weeks ago when she said that, you know, as much as we're all loving this study, the pace that we have to keep kind of doesn't let us spend as much time as we'd like to camped out in certain places. So following what Denise was doing, and also because she called me at 10:30 this morning, I'll confess to you guys, tomorrow morning when you guys see this Tuesday, I go to a Tuesday morning study. When they're watching this, I'm not done my homework yet. That's what I thought I'd be working on, not this. So I'm not going to go tomorrow morning. It would just be too weird to have to sit there and listen. That's just weird. That's just weird. So hi, you guys. No. So we left off last week with Peter's urgent reminder of all that we have. We have obtained a precious faith, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. These things are yours and these things are mine if we are in Christ Jesus. And remember, we talked about how Peter was at the end of his life and how he desperately wants us to have a reminder of these things, the things that we have, how to grow in these things. So as he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, if you do these things, you will never stumble. So read with me. We're going to jump around a little bit through 2 Peter 2, but we're actually going to start back in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And picking up in verse 19, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Chapter 2. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And Peter goes on to talk about the judgments that's going to befall as we look at the history of God's judging false prophets and teachers in the Old Testament. So picking it up in verse 15, he says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Skipping down to verse 18, he continues with, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So let's pray again real quick. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would pour your spirit out upon this place. Please direct my words, keep my thoughts clear, Lord, and just on target of what you want to say to me, too, and all of us that are going to hear this tonight, Lord. Speak truth. Let us be changed by the things that we hear in this place tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Peter wants us not only to get it, but he wants us to keep it. And why? Well, he sets it up for us in verse 19 and 21, where he states that we have the prophetic word confirmed. And in other words, because Peter has seen the fulfillment of prophecy through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he and we can count on the rest of Scripture to be true and infallible until Christ comes again. And it follows logically that approximately half of the prophecies that are in the Bible have been fulfilled already, literally, as they were written in the Word of God. The other half that hasn't are things that pertain to future events, the rapture, the 7 years of tribulation, the end of the ages, we know it. And so it just follows logically that the magnitude of correct prophecy gives intellectual basis to expect that the rest of prophecy will be fulfilled. You cannot find Bible prophecy that should have been fulfilled by this time that has not been fulfilled. So in other words, there are no wrong prophecies that were given by God's anointed prophets. But there were plenty of false prophets, and as Peter points out in verse 1 of chapter 2, he also tells us there's going to be false teachers, that there's going to be from among us instructors that appear to share our foundational beliefs, but in fact teach from an agenda that is greedy, self-serving, and self-exalting. Unlike Peter, who's teaching us from a desire to make Christ known to us and to help us to grow up to be more like Jesus, false teachers have an agenda that I like the way the King James Version reveals. In verse 3, it's rendered this way, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Make merchandise of you and me. They want to profit from us. We're a mere commodity to be bought and sold or traded, something that in one way or another they can profit themselves by using us. They see us as a means to an end, ultimately to exalt themselves, and in so doing, bringing you and me into bondage, motivated not by the Holy Spirit, but by the way of Balaam, as it says in verse 15. They're looking to use their position or their influence or their gift to benefit themselves and not to glorify God. And you can read about Balaam, and he's another one that we can see historically the judgment that fell upon him as someone who used his gift of prophecy that God had given to him to profit himself and not to glorify God. You can see that in the book of Numbers. Now, I know that it's hard to believe that there are professing Christians who would knowingly teach something that is contrary to the Word of God. But know this, every deceiver started out as someone who was first deceived. Every deceiver started out as someone who was first deceived. Before someone can become a person of corrupt influence, he must first himself be corrupted. Now, we're not talking about people who decided as unbelievers, and this has happened, to infiltrate the church, to lead the flock astray, or to fleece the flock. Peter is talking about people from within the church. He says in verse 15 that they have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. You know, we looked in our study this week at the word heresy, and part of the way it's defined in the Vine's Dictionary is a chosen, self-willed opinion. And the Unger's Bible Dictionary defines it as doctrinal departure from revealed truth. Through an act of the will, they made a choice to let go of what they formerly held on to, and they departed. Now, though we were given all things that pertain to life and godliness, we must, as believers, respond with obedience to the one who gave those things to us. And if we don't, we set ourselves up to be deceived. Now, I stand here tonight by God's abundant mercy and grace, as one who went from being delivered from deception, back to one who was deceived yet again, to becoming a deceiver. Like those in the end of 2 Peter 2, I was like that sow that returned to my natural state, what I was before I was cleaned up, leaving cleanliness to live in the mud, leaving the truth to live in a lie. Now, Denise asked me to do this, and I've never done this. On this scale, I'll have to leave out a ton, or it would be a mini-series, to share some of what happened in my life and my personal experience with deception in the church. I was raised in a denomination that believes it's the true church. You know, it's the one where the guy in the pulpit wears a dress and there's a lot of statues. And I actually, when I was young, I wanted to be a nun. When I was very young. And I was influenced by two things. One was a book I read about a nun named Bernadette, who was very holy, even though she suffered great trials, and I wanted to be noble like that and serve God. And the other one was from one of my favorite childhood TV shows, The Flying Nun. If you're under 40, you might not know what I'm talking about. So I'll tell you. Sally Field was a flying nun. And she's little and she's petite. And so big back there's doing the hat thing. And she wore this in her habit. It had this big hat that came down like little wings. And because she was so small, it was very windy apparently where she lives. I don't remember. At this convent, she'd get lifted off the ground. She could fly around and save the day. Now, I thought that was the best of both worlds. Wouldn't you think so? I mean, you get to be holy and serve God and be a nun having fun. You know, flying around. So I thought that would be great. But you know what? When I was little, even from the time I was little, even before I wanted to be the flying nun, I don't remember a time that I didn't believe in God, that I didn't know who Jesus was, and that I didn't believe that he died for my sins. I just don't ever remember a time when that wasn't part of like my worldview. Well, when I was in my late teens, having long since left behind any attempt to be like Sister Bertrill, I found myself working in the mall with a gal who was a born-again Christian. She's a little bit older than me. And, you know, the two of us, we would talk about spiritual things, and it was so strange to me because we believed all the exact same things about who Jesus was, and we believed the Bible was true, and all of this kind of stuff. But there was one fundamental difference between what she believed and what I believed. She was sure that she was going to heaven. And I was hopeful that if I had left the confessional and not yet had a thought in my head, I'd make it into heaven. My denomination did not teach that assurance of heaven the way that through salvation through faith. It was salvation through works, largely. And I just did not have that assurance. Well, you know, like all good Christians, she had a burden for my salvation, and she gave me a Bible. It was the Old Living Bible, a paraphrased translation, and this was so the Lord for me. You know, normally when we share with an unbeliever or someone who's new and we give them a Bible, we suggest to them that they read a gospel, that they read the Gospel of John maybe. She gave me this Living Bible and she said, you should start with Romans and be reading Proverbs too. And you know what? That was absolutely what I needed because I had no doubt about who Jesus was. I knew who he was. I knew the gospel. I had been in church as long as you live in my house, you will be in church on Sunday. That's the way I grew up. But I had no idea about the gift of grace. I had no idea. And boy, did I need wisdom. So it was one day. I don't remember it distinctly. I can't do the Joy Buran, you know, June 12th, 1979 or whatever it was. But around that time, reading the book of Romans, I just got it. I just got it, that it was a thing that God did, and nothing I could ever do would be enough. And my salvation prayer was something like, I just want to do what you want me to do. Just show me what you want me to do, because I believe you, and I want to do that. And, you know, and heaven heard, and I was saved. And I knew I was. I knew I was from the minute I was saved. I was no doubt about it in my mind. So I started going to church with this friend. It happened to be to a Calvary Chapel. And the first thing I noticed was there were a lot of people my age there. And not only that, but they all carried really ratty Bibles. And I'm a big book lover. You guys know that. And I have a ton of books. And I know my mom was a librarian. I know how to take care of books. I don't want to get in trouble when I take something back to the library. So I was kind of mystified by these Bibles that were so just, you know, worn out, torn apart. My friend wisely instructed me in the daily reading of the Bible and how it wasn't something to just be read once. It was something to return to think about. Go ahead and write in it. It's okay. And I did. Around that time, I also discovered something else. It was a Christian bookstore. Went into that bookstore. It was not a church bookstore. It was just a standalone one. It still exists in another form of the franchise. And boy, did I start to read. And I read everything. I read everything. I was taking in tons of information, different subjects, different authors, and increasingly finding different positions. And you know, it never occurred to me one time, to question one bit of information that I ever obtained in any of those books. I'd been delivered from the deception of salvation through works. I was now a Christian. I was one that followed Jesus and the teachings of the Bible. This is a Christian bookstore. They wouldn't Why would you think there would be anything there contrary to that whole thought that I could ever be reading anything that wasn't biblical never occurred to me? But you know, many times when I was actually reading a book, I would have the thought, is that right? Because this other book I read didn't say that. It said something entirely different. Sadly, and to my shame, the Holy Spirit would prompt me to question it, and I'd just blow it off. You see, I had not made attending church a priority. I had moved on to a new job. I kind of lost touch with my girlfriend. She was married, was having a baby. I was young and single and working my brains out. And, you know, I was not in a church where I was sitting under the teaching of a shepherd, receiving the whole counsel of God. I was just a sheep grazing in whatever pasture had an open gate, no matter what was growing there. All these different books and all these different opinions and instructions served to teach me one conclusive thing. It's all relative. It's all relative. If all these differences were Christian and thereby true, as they must be, then it was up to me to figure it out. I had to find out what was right for me. If it appealed to my intellect, if it fit with the way I wanted to live my life, if it achieved the things I thought I needed to achieve by being a completely driven individual, I received it. A couple of years after this, probably my mid to late 20s, I heard a woman on Oprah Winfrey. Her name was Marianne Williamson. She was talking about spirituality, and when I happened to turn it on 10 minutes before the show was over, she was actually talking about Jesus. And that's what caught my attention, and I started to listen to her. And she made this statement. She said, "It is the noise of the world that drowns out the voice of God in our lives." And for me in that moment, there was no more profound truth. Because as Peter said in verse 19, by this time I had been overcome by him who was all, and by him also I was brought into bondage. All this information, all this great swelling words of emptiness had made me vulnerable to the enemy, and he had snagged me. And God had allowed circumstances into my life at that time for the purpose of, among other things, to remind me that he was God and I was not, that I did, in fact, still need him. And, you know, I never would have defined it this way, but at that time in my life, my intellect was my God. My abilities were my God. You know, it was though I thought God was there to just give me some directions, and it was up to me to get it and get it right. So God had taken my health, then my money. And at this point, when I heard this statement, which is a true statement, even heretics get it right sometimes, he was just months away from taking my mind. Despite all I had learned, I was never more confused. And in all the noise, I was desperate to hear God. And what I did next was tragic. I went to the Christian bookstore, and I bought all of Marianne Williamson's work. Now, Marianne Williamson is a hardcore heretic who has completely departed from the truth. She teaches a blend of New Age Christianity, goddess worship, and relativism that is deadly. Now, this is the embarrassing part. One of her positions is, and I'm sure you guys will be enlightened to know this, once we were all goddesses, when we were born, we were goddesses. But you know, this world is bad, it's evil, and it afflicted us and influenced us, and as we grew, we forgot that we were goddesses. Now, I don't mean to make fun of this. I understand there are people totally immersed in this, but the thought did occur to me one time reading one of her books that I must not have been a very good goddess if I could forget that I was one. You know, I would think that I would be better at it. You know, that you get, wouldn't you get, it'd be better than Sister Bertrill. It'd be better than flying, you know? You'd have all this wisdom. But, you know, it's embarrassing to admit that I became a proponent of these kind of teachings and worse. You know, that's embarrassing that I believed it, and it's embarrassing that I defended it. You know, I debate with my friends about it. I buy those horrible books for my family as presents. Taught my daughter Kundalini visualization techniques, which I trust you've now forgotten and been cleansed by from, have you, Muffin? Okay, awful. So you will find the story of what happened to me next in the book of Mark in the 5th chapter. You don't have to turn there. It's the story of the lunatic. And it's sad but true. I had a hardcore nervous breakdown. I really did become a lunatic. I didn't cut myself or run naked into the streets, but I was tormented by the filth that was conflicting with the truth I knew. It was like Peter said in verse 20, again entangle in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness. It would have been easier on me then if I didn't know the truth, but because I did, it was horrid. Like Lot, I was tormented by the evil I allowed in my life through false teaching. We love those words. But God had a plan. And he had mercy and he had grace on me, a sinner. And one day, between visits to the shrink, who was only making me worse, and the pharmacy to get what was actually really making me worse, I was reading a book. I got it at a Christian bookstore, and it was on prayer. It was a bad book, so I'm not going to tell you what it said. But the author made a statement that I still remember, and I won't repeat it. And I actually said out loud, that is not true. And I prayed all afternoon about what to share about this next part. But it's not about my experience. It's about who God is and what he's done. You didn't give me the freedom to share the details of what really occurred next, except to tell you this. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, revealed to the deceiver the depth of her deception and gave her a choice. And I sat on my couch weeping, praying the same thing I prayed all those years ago. I just want to do what you want. And you know what? For 2 years, I've been out of my mind. I still don't remember a real lot about that. In that moment, I had the first coherent thought I'd had for a really long time, and it was read my word. So I did. I found my old living Bible underneath all the bad books. I started in Matthew, and I read till I hit chapter 11. You guys know the verse. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Excuse me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Once again, I was delivered. So in closing, I'm going to hit on a few of the most prevalent false teachings that you may encounter within the church today. And hopefully close with a way to recognize some false teaching. First, let me say that while I have named names, and will again in a couple minutes, don't stone me, it is only for the point of recognition that you and I would know who to avoid because of what they teach. It is always first about the teaching and not the teacher. I'm too limited, you're too limited to have any idea about the heart or the motive or the condition of any teacher in particular. But we are in fact commanded in the scripture to test all things and to hold fast to what is true. I had planned to kind of do like several categories that would define specific doctrines, and I just could make that happen. As I was working on it, something that I was finding is that where there is one questionable or false teaching, it has connections to other movements. There's a real heavy overlap between one segment, one particular doctrine or false teaching between several different movements. We're going to talk at the end about the emerging movement. This is something that's of particular concern right now. At the Pastor's Wives Conference this year, I saw an interview with Pastor Chuck and Kay, and he was asked at the end of it what the biggest threat to the church was in our current age. And he expressed the concern that we always have about the word faith movement, about the name it and claim it, the positive confession movement that has just never ceased to exist in the Christian church. And in fact, actually is being heavily promoted through a secular work now called The Secret, which is just basically positive confession. But then he followed that up with saying that the thing that most deeply concerned him right now was the emerging church movement. And we'll talk a bit about that in a minute. But the emerging church movement is very concerned with something that's called the social gospel. The social gospel is very concerned with fixing the problems of the world as a church, but not as a Christ-teaching church, but as a social entity. They're real concerned with fixing the problems like poverty and famine and illiteracy, but their methods are to partner with anybody that would teach anything just to meet their objective to make the world a better place. They're very inclusive in this. An example of that might be that a church with this philosophy would financially support a Muslim church or a Muslim school in a foreign country, as long as they were teaching both boys and girls to read. It doesn't matter that they're being indoctrinated in the Muslim faith. It doesn't matter what they're being taught to read, as long as they're being taught to read, because they feel that, you know, that would be something that in that part of the world had been lacking, particularly for the girls. They think it's the church's job to enact social reforms as much or even perhaps more than to preach Jesus. And of course, most Christian churches today are involved in some social or community reform. We are, as a church. I'm looking at people in the audience. I know went to New Orleans, and if you probably have heard that of the recovery efforts down there in the Gulf, the majority of private funding and private labor has been faith-based, not by any secular organization. But they infer that the church doesn't do this, and they partner with anyone who they think will get the job done. Our way, of course, is more to share the love of Jesus with the dying world using whatever means that might be, if that means doing a mud out or painting their trailer. But that's not the objective of the social gospel movement. And there's another one to be concerned about that goes under a variety of names that is called the New Apostolic Reformation Movement. It has very close connections to the Word Faith movement, as we mentioned, the whole Word Faith, name it, claim it kind of thing, where if you have enough faith, it can be given to you. The New Apostolic Reformation holds to a lot of this kind of stuff, but even more so they hold to Kingdom Now theology or Dominion theology, where modern prophets have new revelations from God for what they call fresh moves or fresh signs and wonders. And one of their primary beliefs is that Jesus cannot return until we gain dominion over the earth, taking it back from the enemy. In other words, the sovereign God of the universe can't do anything down here till we get it together. It's a sad, sad thing. And through that, because of that, the way for us to gain that dominion is to overcome specific demons and spirits. They give some extremely unbiblical teachings on spiritual warfare in order to do that. And some of the people you might find in the bookstore, people like Dutch Sheets and Cindy Jacobs and Rick Joyner are some very popular teachers. And they also engage, they overlap again with third wave practices, which both Word Faith and the New Apostolic Reformation does. You know, that whole Toronto blessing, all the extra biblical manifestations of the Holy Spirit, things we don't find in the Word of God, holy laughter, slain in the Spirit, and all that kind of stuff. And it's weird how it's happening. It's weird how the church, it's not weird, we know what it is, how it's just more and more becoming inclusive in these aberrant doctrines. And one of the main ways this is happening is through the emerging church. Now, you guys didn't think that I was going to get through it without doing a book review. This is a Calvary Chapel booklet that they just put out, and it's called From Which Well Are You Drinking? Exposing the Dangers in the Emerging Church Movement. Let me tell you, one of the hardest things about the emerging church movement is to define it. But this little booklet is a good place to start. It gives kind of a brief but helpful intro to the philosophy and practices of the emerging movement. And by first defining modernism, which is the philosophy that holds to pursuing truth, absolutism, and rationalism, we can use that to define the emerging church movement as being postmodern. That's using a really broad brush for a whole movement, but the basic definition of that is the opposite of postmodernism, essentially a philosophy that's based on relativism. Sound familiar? It was the heresy I bought 25 years ago, and it's just been around forever. The belief that there are no absolutes. This is showing up in churches as teachings that focus less on foundational. Let me put this again. It's showing up in churches by teachings that have less of an emphasis on foundational truths, foundational doctrines, especially of the Bible as literal, and more on what they interpret these truths to mean in today's postmodern world. And I'm going to read you a few quotes from an article that I found a while back that was pretty comprehensive on this. Postmodern philosophers and theologians insist that truth is only known and validated within communities. Now, we here are a community. We are Calvary Chapel of Vista. We are our own community. We, according to this mindset, can possibly be significantly different from Calvary Chapel San Diego. Now, they are their own community. We are our own community. Therefore, we do not necessarily have to have the same truths on anything. We can only know and validate what is among us and relates to us. Since we cannot know absolute truth, we cannot be dogmatic about doctrine. Emergency orthodoxy is being generous. That is, it's inclusive of many beliefs that Christians have historically thought of as aberrant or heretical. Many leading emergents echo Brian McLaren, who's a leading proponent of this movement, his refusal to assert Christianity's superiority to other world religions, and essentially validating every religion as equal to Christianity for the things that we say it achieves, like salvation, which we know is quite contrary to the word. And these are Christian churches. And so, since we cannot know absolute truth, we cannot be dogmatic about moral standards. Absolute standards on issues such as homosexuality is viewed, they're viewed as obsolete. Activities such as drinking, clubbing, watching sexually explicit movies, and using profanities are seen by some emergents as opportunities to show those who are not part of the Christian community that postmodern Christians do not think that they are better than them, so that we don't appear to have any false sense of moral superiority. And I can tell you, I've heard some excerpts from sermons that are given in some of these emerging churches, and these guys stand in the pulpit and they swear, and they're crass. And it's shocking to me that this isn't stuff I would let somebody say in my house. This is stuff I turn off on the TV, and this is, but they feel that they are engaging the community because they're more concerned with not having them feel as though we are superior to them because of our faith. And some of the key authors that you might have heard that hold to this emerging movement are people like Brian McLaren, who wrote Generous Orthodoxy, where he redefines a great deal of the doctrine in the church, Donald Miller, and Dan Kimball. And you know, if you want to recognize, if you want to know how to recognize a false teacher, you can look back to what delivered me the last time, and hopefully the very last time, from deception in Matthew 11, 28 for a guideline. You know, as Jesus has said, come to me and I will give you rest. Look, when you're weary and heavy laden, it's not only where you go, but how long you stay there. You know, so often we go to the Word when we need to know something. We maybe flip through, we go to our promise book even and look up a few key things, but we don't dwell there. We don't stay there till we have that rest. We might enter into prayer just long enough to unload the dump truck of our woes, but we don't stay there to receive His peace, to receive His rest. You know, by being a student of the life and ministry of Jesus, we will gain His heart and His mind to transform us into being like Him, the one who always does the will of His Father. You know, Jesus also said to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So how do you know if it's biblical? Well, there's three questions that you can kind of use to weigh all teaching against, particularly when it's teaching that leans toward giving practical instructions for things. One is, did Jesus do it or teach it in the Gospels? Do we see it evidenced in His life and ministry? Did the church in the book of Acts practice it? Do we see examples of it there as they were setting up and establishing churches? And three, do we find it in the epistles as something that we're instructed to hold on to? Those are teaching epistles. They were written to specific churches and specific people to deal with specific issues, and we should find instruction lines up with them. You know, the way to test a teaching to see if it's biblical is not to evaluate how much scripture somebody uses in their book. I finally figured this out, but it's how they apply the scripture. I hear it all the time. I would say it myself. It's full of scripture. They use a ton of references. But the real question is, do they take a whole passage in context? Do they explain its meaning? Or do they explain their position and use a couple verses to confirm it? And ultimately, in their teaching, what is exalted? Is it me? Is it my achievements? Is it the program? Is it the study or even the teacher? Well, it should be Jesus. And what does the teaching produce? What are the results that are promised? Is it conforming you into the image, the very likeness, the character of Jesus, transforming you to have the mind of Christ, to be imitators of Him? These are the things that we need to test all things by. We need to not just look at it and read it and absorb it, but we have to ask it, where is it taking us? We are not to be buffeted by every wind of doctrine. We have the truth, and Peter wants us to remember to hold on to it and not return to our natural self, as he says in verse 22, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed none, were filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of truth. So in closing, above all things, what should we do? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith and your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the assurance, Lord Jesus, that you are seated in that rightful spot. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that we can be kept
by your word, Lord, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that you have given us everything we need, Lord. I pray, God, now that you would just help us, Lord, to be women who are growing in discernment, in wisdom, testing all things, holding fast to the things that are true. Father, help us to grow in godliness, that we would not be postmodern, Lord, but we would be countercultural, not defined by where we are, but whose we are. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the promise of your coming, that we have this prophetic word confirmed, that we know that one day we will see you face to face, and when we do, we will be as you are. We just thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you'd never know, would you? God can restore the years that the locust has eaten. And there's no way you'd imagine that Marianne was once in that place that she's in or was in. And that resource is right out at the kiosk every Sunday. Any questions you have? Dave and Marianne are out there, and their hearts are to help us, to guide us into being able to read. First and foremost, they'll always point out the Bible to you and any other kind of resources that we have. And if you have any questions about any authors that you might be interested in, they're there for you, okay? So thank you, Marianne. Thank you very much. Yeah, thank you for being real and vulnerable to us, too. Okay, ladies, a few announcements before we go to groups. There is a Moms with Young Kids play groups, and it's they meet on Wednesdays. They're going to start on Wednesday, March 28th at 10 a.m. at Martin Luther Park. And so maybe you have a sister who has young kids, or your grandma and your daughter has young kids. There's flyers out on the table. If they're interested, you can grab one, or if you are interested, just pick one up. And also to remind you about the Shepherd's Loving Hands, that they still need volunteers for that. And there's a flyer out there. There's a number you can call. So that's a ministry that you provide meals or transportation or other kinds of helps to those in the body with needs. And so, gosh, it's so hard to believe. I mean, there's really only one more study. And I know I keep saying only one more, only two more. But it's because I've just loved being with you ladies through this study. It's been such a blessing. And I know that many of us, it's just neat to get to know you. And the word has just been so great. And now we're getting closer and closer to our women's retreat. And I was just thinking about, you know, what the retreats meant to me. And I've been going to the church for quite a long time, and just so many different things have happened to me at the retreat. You know, I confess there's been times that I didn't really want to go, but I never regretted it. I've had people, paid for my ticket. I've had people anonymously send me. I've had people scholarship me. I've been able to scholarship other people. That in itself is a blessing. And if you're in a place where maybe you aren't able to afford it, put your name down, sign up, and see what the Lord will do. There's been times when God has used the retreat to reestablish friendships. I had a friend, she was single, we were great friends, and she got married, we kind of parted. And then we went to a retreat together, and it's been so great. It's united us ever since, and we kind of go to the retreat every year, and that's been really neat. And also, last year, the Lord just, you know, I kind of had a routine, and I think we tend to get into a routine of doing the same thing, too. Going to room with this person, or we're going to play cards, or we're going to crochet, or we're going to go shopping at break, or whatever. You know, we kind of get stuck in those ruts. But last year, somebody says, hey, so-and-so wants to room with us. Okay. And oh, hey, this person, oh, okay. I have to say, it was amazing. I roomed with these ladies that I kind of knew, and by the end of the retreat, it was just so sweet. We bonded. I mean, everybody was at different areas in their lives, and we had some new believers, some ladies, you know, kind of going through some difficult times, and it was just really a sweet time of fellowship. Not just the word, but the fellowship. One time, I know I talk a lot about my mom, but that was just a landmark time in my life. There was this before my mom and after my mom. I moved away to take care of my mom, and when I moved back, I just felt like the Lord was saying, you know what, you just need to be obedient, you need to just be willing to do whatever I say. And I was like, okay. But I remember when I was still living at my mom's, I came to the last day of the retreat with my nephew, who I think was 6 at that time, and we were meeting a friend, and we're going to go to something. And we just ended up, we came in, and it was so sweet. There was a whole room full of ladies, and we just walked in, and they said, come sit down, have lunch. And I mean, I wasn't even at the retreat, but I felt so loved on because I had been gone for some months, and it was a difficult time. And just coming in, and I felt so connected with my sisters in Christ. It was very sweet. And my nephew had a really good time because everybody was saying how cute he was. But yeah. So I just want to encourage you, you know, if what's holding you back, or, you know, no time, I mean, there's all these reasons, but retreats are our times. The guys get to eat all you can eat every, you know, one Saturday a month. You know, we get a chance to just go mac out for 3 days, and I'm praying that they're going to have that chocolate cake that they had at the Christmas luncheon. That's just, that was so good. And they wouldn't let me take it home. So, ladies, this year already, God, you know, I've just prayed, Lord, what do you want to do? And already he's piecing my room together. Piecing it together. You know, I'm just having, you know, just God's organizing my room, and I'm just really excited for what he's going to do. So I encourage you, if you haven't signed up, sign up. If you're concerned about the financial, talk to the ladies at the table. If you're able to help someone else, do it. It's just going to be a really great time. So we only have a few more weeks to sign up because Easter's coming up. So also, they need helpers, too. If you would like to greet or be there early to help organize or just all kinds of different areas, there'll be some sign-up sheets out on the table out there. And so, let me not keep you anymore. Let's go ahead and go to our groups. God bless you.
Heart is the biblical idiom for the seat of the desires. We might say that the heart is at the core of your decision.